Gospel according to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, praise and glory to God. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oath and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ the Word. Ooh. Ooh.
So two very different scripture readings. One's a favourite for me, but the other I usually want to skip over as quickly as possible. And I think you know which is which, and you're probably much the same. So Ephesians chapter 1. And as I read that, I always think it's a great piece of writing with some wonderful spiritual truth. Yet as I started looking at it, I wondered really how much I grasp the meaning of what Paul is actually saying here. So I want to explain this more and hope you find it inspiring and challenging as well. I will also briefly link it back to the gospel reading in the light of what I share today. So the book of Ephesians I've always accepted as being written to the church that was at Ephesus. However, some early manuscripts do not have the words in verse 2, in Ephesus. And there is some debate amongst scholars as to whether it actually was the one written to the letter to the Laodicean church that Paul at the end of Colossians instructs them to read as well. And some scholars also believe it could be a circular letter intended to be sent to a number of different churches. However, that's a rabbit hole I'm not going down today. And it doesn't change the content of what I want to share today. So if you want to know more about Ephesus or that, where it was written, talk to Bruce. So I'm accepting for the purpose of today's message that it is written to the Ephesian church, as it's also to the faithful in Jesus Christ. And it probably does relate to the whole era of Asia. And indeed, it's written to us as well. So what do we notice about Ephesus? So about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together, along with others employed in similar trades, and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business, but as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Sorry, you'll have to shout out, otherwise. Self-interest, right? Very much. Anything else? There's heaps there, isn't there? It's that self-interest particularly that really stood out to me. So here we've got Paul and his companions actually visiting Ephesus, which comes up in the preceding verses, where the temple was. And so she was regarded right throughout Asia as having supreme power and divine majesty, and was worshipped worldwide, as it was. It was a city for magical practices, for spells, for demonic activity, and many coins around the Mediterranean were actually minted with an image of the goddess. It takes us little imagination to assume it was a pretty dark and sinful city. Reminds me of what Paul, Richard was saying on Nineveh as well, doesn't it? But it was also a great pilgrimage city as people came from near and far to worship Artemis here. And as such, it had an important tourist trade. So the silversmith Demetrius is alarmed as he sees the risk Paul's message will have on his trade and on the whole city. It challenged the whole culture of who they were. Demetrius could not even consider that what Paul was saying was true. His trade and his business, the business of the city, was so important to him. So while in prison many years later, Paul writes this letter of the what we know as Ephesians. And much of it includes and challenges, no doubt, what is inspired by his memory and knowledge of that city. The contrast between his God and the god Artemis is awesome, and I think it adds a lot more meaning to what we see in his writing. Artemis pales in comparison to all that God has done and given for those who turn to him. Just going to read something I found in the Message translation. Has just a little page at the beginning of an introduction, and I think it really gives us a groundwork of where Paul is heading in this passage and through the through the whole book of Ephesians. So what we know about God and what we do for God have a way of being broken apart in our lives. The moment the organic unity of belief and behaviour is damaged in any way, we are incapable of living out the full humanity for which we were created. Paul's letter to the Ephesians joins together what has been torn apart in our sin-wrecked world. He begins with an exuberant exploration of what Christians believe about God, and then, like a surgeon, skillfully setting a compound fracture, sets this belief in God into our behaviour before God so that bones, belief and behaviour, knit together and heal. Once our attention is called to it, we notice these fractures all over the place. There is hardly a bone in our bodies that escaped injury. Hardly a relationship in a city or job, school or church, family or country that isn't out of joint or limping in pain. There is so much work to be done. And so Paul goes to work. He ranges widely, from heaven to earth and back again, showing how Jesus the Messiah is eternally and tirelessly bringing everything and everyone together. He shows that in addition to having this work done in and for us, we are participants in this most urgent work. Now that we know what is going on, that the energy of reconciliation is the dynamo at the heart of the universe, it is imperative that we join in vigorously and perseveringly, convinced that every detail in our lives contributes or not to what Paul describes as the plan God worked out by Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. I really like that, and I think it is quite helpful as it just sets that framework. So Paul begins praising God. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's given us so much. Every spiritual blessing. The source translation that Bruce particularly likes says, he has given us every special spiritual blessing which he had in Christ. He, Christ, had in the heavenly places. That's a wow statement to me. That the church has been given, the people of God have been given everything that Jesus had. It's just so amazing, and yet it's so easy just to read it over as the introduction to this passage. Indeed, it's even more incredible as Paul goes on to talk about what God has given to us as believers and the work of salvation. So firstly, they have been chosen by God to be holy and blameless in his sight. The initiative is all from God and not because they were already perfect. Remember, they lived in an idolatrous and sinful city, and they'd all been part of that before coming to Christ. And what's more, they probably remained living in that society and in that community. But it was from the very beginning, God wanted them to be part of his family, long before they were born into this world filled with sin and darkness. And so in love, he destined from the beginning of time for them to be freed from it and adopted as his sons and daughters, his children. Everything God did was born out of his love. I like the image of being adopted, but because it carries the thought of being chosen rather than necessarily being born into a family. And adoption gives to the person adopted all the legal rights of the family. So God does all this out of pure love. I wonder if somebody can tell me, what's John 3:16 say? Probably one of the first memory verses we learnt in Sunday school days. Come on, Jan. That's right. No one heard that. God so loved the world, perfect, well done, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We can paint a picture of a judgmental God coming to judge sin. But Jesus tells us God loved the world just so much that he sent Jesus for us. He loved the world so much that he had a plan for them to be freed from the sin and to be adopted. He had a plan to restore all that was lost from the beginning, right at the fall in Genesis. Adam and then all humanity had followed in partaking of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, wanting to be independent and make their own choices. And we see that so much today still, don't we? People don't want God. They want to make their own choices. They want to be gods themselves. But God wanted to bring them all back into relationship with him, to be included in his family, and so begins his great plan of salvation. He says, Jews and Gentiles, those who thought their lives were okay and those who knew they were so far from God and not worthy of his love's attention. God wanted all of them brought into his family. So in him we have redemption and forgiveness, two more key words and another wow moment. Definitely a spiritual blessing that comes only from God, and only God, and no one else can give. No heathen God could offer that in the darkness of idolatry and evil spirits. So redemption, I like to use the word ransom. It's a ransom that's been paid so that one could be released from slavery or the bondage of sin. And redemption is only because of the cross, because Jesus died and his blood was poured out, that we can be released from Satan's evil power. And that's what we celebrate at the Eucharist every week, a powerful reminder of all that Christ has done for us. Forgiveness and restoration, because and only because of the cross. And forgiveness, the slate was wiped clean. The debt has been paid. We now belong to God, back into his family. You know, the traditional gospel message I grew up with, particularly in sort of charismatic evangelical circles, was the need to repent of our sins, to ask God for his forgiveness, and to believe in Jesus. So all seems to be what I have to do to come to Jesus. And yes, we do need to repent, or literally turn around, to turn away from sinful ways and towards God. Yes, we absolutely need to ask for his forgiveness and to confess and to believe. But that is simply a response, as we recognise that Jesus has already paid the ransom. He has already done it all. The only response is to believe and to accept that gospel, the good news and the truth of salvation. There's nothing to earn, no need to struggle to be able to change or believe themselves. It's all from God. When we focus on Jesus dying on the cross because of our sin, I think we can miss a lot of what God tells us here and why Jesus died. The ransom was paid so we could be freed from Satan's grasp and control and be the children of God, loved, accepted, blameless in his sight. God has chosen for us to be in his family, but the choice is ours to accept it. God will not force us to follow him. And so if we think back to the gospel reading and thinking particularly of King Herod, we see King Herod having to make a choice between repenting and believing the message brought by John the Baptist. Herod was puzzled by John. He liked listening to him. He knew that John was a righteous man, but he was controlled and influenced by his guilt and by Herodias, his brother's wife he had married, and who carried that grudge against John for his accusation or his daring to speak out about it. But Herod was not willing to acknowledge it was wrong and to change his ways. And now Herod's got himself caught in an impossible dilemma. And of course, the end result of that was the tragic end of John's life. And Herod being tormented afterwards with the thought that now John had been raised from the dead because he heard what Jesus was doing and preaching. So he'd got himself into a very, very deep hole because he hadn't repented, he hadn't turned to the right way. And if we think back to Demetrius in Ephesus, as Rick picked up so quickly, he'd made such a bad choice. His business was far too important for him to even consider that what Paul was preaching might actually be right and that they needed to change. So everyone has that choice. Am I going to accept? Am I going to choose to follow God and choose to accept all that he has given to us? Verse 10 in Ephesians says it was God's will to bring all things together in Christ. There's not a word of judgment or damnation there. That's not what God wants. Rather, for all to be included in his great salvation. And going back again to John 3:16, the end of that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And those who received the Holy Spirit, it was a down payment guaranteeing a full inheritance to come. We only have such a small part of it now. The Holy Spirit is with us, but there's so much more of God's plan to work out. A long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven and on planet Earth. So as I come to conclude, I was looking back at Richard's message a couple of weeks ago, his final one on Jonah. And he actually mentioned this passage, and I thought, oh, that's what I'm supposed to be preaching on. Don't steal my thunder. But looking back at it, I reread what he'd written, and I've actually taken his conclusion from 2 weeks ago, and I want to read it to you again, because if you're like me, you haven't a clue what I'm talking about or what it was that Richard said when he finished that message. And besides which, it's a far better conclusion, I think, than I could write. So, and this message of the book of Jonah, as I see it, God's love is for everyone. God's mercy is for everyone. Yes, Jonah, even those like you and us who rebel against him. And for all the nations, even those who don't know him, even false Eden-enabling sailors and evil Ninevites. God is steadfast. His character does not change. And throughout, as it reads scripture from all the Bible together, we get another glimpse of God's plan of drawing all things together and all people together under the authority of Christ. Our ways are so often not God's ways. No matter how hard we try to make God fit into the box we have created for him. The invitation and the challenge for each and every one of us every single day is to turn our eyes to Jesus, to turn from the idols we attempt to create for ourselves, to follow his ways and continue to strive to model our lives after him, the way we think, the way we act, but most importantly, the way we love. This is so important and part of God's plan to draw all things back together. Amen. Lord, I just thank you for your word and the richness of it. Lord, help us to remember just all that you have done, what you have placed in our hearts because of the cross and being brought back into your family. Continue with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.